All right, I'm gonna go ahead and call us to order. I got about 20 minutes till, so we're doing our 8:30-ish start, which is great. Very Alaskan. Welcome to Sound Doctrine. We're going to be continuing in our study of Colossians. We're in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14 this morning. It's interesting. I didn't, talk with Jeff. I didn't coordinate with Jeff. We had had a meeting earlier, just all pastors, and he was talking about his progression through Ephesians. And, I didn't realize that he was going to be on forgiveness this morning, and that's what we're going to be talking about, He actually even quoted the verses as a cross-reference, verses 13 and 14. There's so much there. There's so much reality that we need to grapple with, when we think about true forgiveness, godly forgiveness, God forgiving us. And so we'll get into all that as we do the looking at the text. But I wanted to, as we always do, open up with just a little bit of a thought to get us thinking and talking. I really like it when this class is interactive and we're kind of talking back and forth. I teach, but I also facilitate, and it's kind of a back and forth on the two, and I love it when we're dialoguing. One of the things that I think about a lot is we just consider the reality of saving grace, of the grace gifts of God, where He chooses us before the foundation of the world, and all of the things that Jeff's been preaching through with being chosen, being adopted, being redeemed, and now today forgiveness, and just those amazing grace gifts. What does that all really mean in terms of application, and how do we think, and how do we react to that, and how do we feel? We don't want to have our lives driven by feelings, but we should feel forgiveness in a way that it inspires us to do things, to make good choices, and even to forgive others. So we'll talk about all that. But what I wanted to just throw up there and get going on this morning is we have the world, and then we have the truth. And so the world, I think, would say, kind of illogically, I would argue, that you deserve, and you'll hear people say, I deserve, you really deserve, and then you can fill in the blank. But ultimately, you don't even matter, right? In a godless universe where you're just randomly here and there is no intelligence behind anything, the universe is and always was, you're just some sort of random chemical connection, and you come and go, and you don't matter, right? Do you see that in the world's philosophies? Yeah, Ed. Our whole culture is to tell young ones, to tell everybody really, but now and most particularly young ones, follow your heart, believe in yourself, it's self-esteem, it's self, it's inward focus, it's you deserve all these things. But then, in the same breath we say nothing matters. And ultimately, because nothing matters, you don't matter. How incongruous and illogical is that? It's like hitting a dull note on the piano. It's like, dong. What do you do with that? Where the gospel says, and this is where the amazing reality of grace comes in, the gospel says, no, you don't deserve anything. You're a creation by a perfect being, but you're not doing anything to deserve anything. it's by grace alone, that you matter utterly. I mean, think about that. So this is the idea of being chosen by the creator of the universe, being adopted, where you're just, you know, brought into the royal family. You're redeemed. So your salvation did not come, you know, without the highest of costs, the physical, literal blood of God himself in human, in his human form, Christ being fully human, fully God at the same time. And the cost of that is incalculable. We just kind of blow past it and go, yeah, that's a high cost, you know, the blood of the cross. But we don't really take a minute to ponder ourselves up on that cross, which is what we deserve, and the pain therein, and the punishment therein, the you know, separation in the humanity moment where, you know, the Trinity's never separated ultimately, but there was a moment where, you know, my God, why have thou forsaken me, where Jesus is feeling the full weight of separation from his Father. In that sense, what a cost. It's the highest of costs, and then this idea of forgiveness. So let me stop there. Any other thoughts on this? I'm just constantly amazed at how crazy the culture really is when you stop and think about it. Yeah, Aaron. Yeah, just these expectations of you know, what we want is, you know, personal peace and affluence, and we don't want to be bothered by stuff, you know, from Francis Schaeffer, those two things. And so we want a government that's going to make everything easy. We want, you know, a relationship that's going to give us all we want. We want the job that's going to pay us without having to work too hard. I mean, if we're honest and look in the mirror, we, you know, these temptations are massive. And, you know, the gospel, the Bible, scripture, holy truth just flies in the face of everything in the culture when you just kind of step back and look at it honestly. And this idea of I deserve, I deserve, I deserve is, it really is, it's troubling, and it leads to all kinds of problems. But then the other side of it is people are, you know, they're told to elevate themselves into godlike status, and then they're told ultimately, good luck, you know, have a good life because you're going to die and nothing means anything. How discouraging is that? It's like, you know, why bother? And some people get to that point where they're like, why bother? And they descend into, you know, suicidal thinking, and they destroy themselves because there is no meaning in anything. What the gospel gives is ultimate meaning. Ultimate meaning. You matter utterly and completely. I mean, you belong to the creator God of the universe. And so we're gonna look at one aspect of the grace gifts, which is forgiveness, and kind of build on some things Jeff already preached on this morning. Come on in, guys. All right. So, any other insights, or everybody's seeing it, agreeing? Yeah. Yeah. all the benefits, no accountability, which doesn't work, right? Just maybe think about something Cynthia and I were talking about. There was a story in, you know, I think Fox News was carrying it about the cost of getting into a really high-level sorority, you know, in the South, and these universities that are all about the Greek system and the, you know, the fraternity sorority system, and just how you can see a progression of, okay, like-minded people wanting to get together, and I think all the fraternity and sorority, you know, sort of, I don't know, bylaws or their raison d'etre. Why did they even form in the first place? They were more philanthropic, and you know, we want to do good things, and tend to be a faith thread through it. Now it's just we want to be cooler than everyone else, and I'm willing to pay for it. That's the bottom line, you know. I'm willing to just shed 20 grand to get into this sorority, because it's, you know, it's kind of drawing attention, drawing, you know, sort of, you know, gravitas to yourself. It's just what you were talking about, Aaron, where we are just, because we're born in sin, we're born with a sin nature, Adam's imputed sin. We're very, very, very selfish. Very selfish at the core. And so the Christian life is the gift of repentance, where we see that selfishness and then we want to reject that. And then we have the power to choose right over wrong, and follow the Holy Spirit versus choose to sin. But the whole rest of our lives being sanctified daily, we're battling selfishness. We really are. And it's hard to see it. It's hard to see it, you know. We don't see it easily without a lot of help. So that's why we have spouses. That's why we have the church. That's why we have the Bible. Is to hold that mirror up and to see who we really are. So let's shift gears and we'll pray, and then we'll open up the outline. But the Welshes, they are just, I just talked to Dan and Jess, they were in first service. They went home to get some sleep. They had kind of a long night last night, and so just continued prayers for their life situation and different things going on with kids and family. So, and I know, I think he worked long hours like he probably did with everything going on at Elmendorf on Friday. So anyway, prayers for them. Mark and Suzanne, and they're in second service right now because they wanted to be there for the baby dedication and all kind of sit together. So for Drew and Karina, so exciting. It's great to see all the little kids up there on the screen. Lots and lots of babies, you know. Fantastic. What else can I pray for? How's your... Yeah. Yeah, you bet. Yeah, for sure. Erica, we've been thinking about you, and I know Cynthia's been checking in. A lot of teenagers now in your life, right?
Yes.
Classrooms full of them, yeah. 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 I'm sure it is. Yeah. 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 Okay. What else? Yeah, Irene. Yeah. I know that weighs heavy, and I really empathize and sympathize. So we'll definitely keep that in prayer. We've prayed as elders for that whole situation. We'll just keep that before the Lord. What else? All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our church. Thank you for what we've already been able to do, to sing together, to sit under preaching and the book of Ephesians, to fellowship together, and now just open up Colossians as a fellowship group. Lord, we're grateful for your perfect truth. We're grateful for the gospel, immensely grateful for the gospel. We look forward to seeing what Paul has to say and with the help of some commentators about forgiveness. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would superintend and we would just be gleaning the right understanding of the scripture and then the right applications, Lord, as you are sovereign and know everything. You're omniscient. You know all of our thoughts. You know our prayers. You know our struggles. And we just want to dive deep into this concept, this angle on the grace gifts of forgiveness and do that well. Lord, we do want to pray intercessory prayers. We pray for Dan and Jess and the family, for all the kids, just as they are just dealing with a lot over the last really 6 weeks or so. And so I pray for wisdom. I pray for just good communications between Dan and Jess and with them as parents as they navigate a lot. And so just pray for them and help them know how much we love them and are desiring for Lord, you to just do good things by the power of your will in their family. Lord, we're grateful for good news on Gary's sisters or just at least progression there and their health challenges. So we just pray for continued healing and for all the applications and the therapies to work. Continue to pray for Erica. She's just navigating a new job with young ones, young teenagers who are probably mostly affected by the craziness of our culture and confused. And so Erica is there not by anything random. Lord, you put her there, and she comes with a whole life of personal experience and an understanding of the gospel. And Lord, she is an opportunity to witness. And so I just pray you'd give her discernment, you'd give her help, you'd give her reinforcements, you'd give her peace, you'd give her confidence as she does this important job with the school district. Lord, we lift up Irene and her family, her daughter and four grandkids, and the situation they find themselves in Las Vegas, and just pray for you to intervene, Lord, to help, to bring truth, to bring clarity, to bring the gospel for all of them, especially the older kids, grandkids who are maybe making choices and trying to decide what they believe in and don't believe in. So, Lord, we know you're sovereign over these things, and we just pray for that precious family, and we pray for Irene, who's back here as the grandma and mom, and just give her endurance and peace and strength. Lord, many more prayers we could lift up, and we're just grateful, Lord Jesus, that you're interceding, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit that's helping us to articulate prayers and even groan prayers that we can't even articulate. Help us to just be good intercessory prayers, Lord, and pleasing to you, and continue to grow in our communion with you as we do that. So we give this time now to talk through Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We just pray for your help as we do it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just looking at the outline here, sorry for, double clutched on verse 13. I put it in there twice. I loved it so much. But let me just read from the ESV. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so this is really a phenomenal statement about forgiveness, and we'll be unpacking that. And again, it's just piggybacking on what Jeff preached on. and also cross-referencing that exact passage in his sermon this morning. So last week we kind of looked at an outline, pulled this from MacArthur's commentary, but you know he has a great introductory quote which really helps frame kind of where we want to go and where we went last week and where we want to go this week. And I'll just read it. Just as Jesus made people completely well, he healed physically, when he healed physically, so also does he provide complete salvation when he heals spiritually. That salvation does not need to be supplemented by false human philosophy or psychology, ritualism, mysticism, self-denial, or any other human work. In Christ, we have been made complete. When a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Having stated the truth that Christians are complete in Christ, in verse 10, Paul gives three aspects of that completeness in verses 11 to 15. In Christ, we have complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. So last week we talked about complete salvation, and we had a good discussion about circumcision and, you know, sort of the physical sign of the covenant and how under the new covenant it's a circumcision of the heart where it's done without hands and God is doing the work of salvation. All those important, you know, sort of symbolic things about covenants and what the reality of true redemption is, which is fully God doing the work of our salvation, waking us up to our sin, and then giving us the answer to it, which is saving faith. And he gives us that saving faith, and we choose to receive it and act on it. And it's a mystery how that works, and his sovereign, perfect will. But the bottom line is, if he chose us, we're going to make it, and we're going to get there. And so Jeff has been talking. He preached, you know, out of Ephesians on the idea of predestination and being chosen. So today, we're looking at complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. And, you know, just to finish what Jeff preached on out of that exact verse, it's forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of our grace. That's Ephesians 1:7. So what is forgiveness? What is complete forgiveness? And then applicationally, how should we feel? I mean, and again, I'm not saying we should go through life being driven by feelings, but we should sense the gravity of our forgiveness. We should feel it. I wish it was actually a better word, but we should just absorb it, I guess, maybe is one way to say it. We should have a reaction to it. And so bottom of page 2 there, forgiveness is perhaps the most exciting and comforting doctrine in all of Scripture, because it is what guilty sinners need to be made right with God. Like all of sinful mankind, the Colossians were dead in their transgressions before their salvation. And so we want to feel this. We want to understand it. We want to let it drive us to make the right choices. And we also want to have it drive us to forgive the way God forgives, right? Which is where Jeff was going again this morning. Thank you. So, you know, just as you start to do some of the work here with the text, you know, there's a little bit of Greek grammar to consider, which I was good, and you know, MacArthur brought out, and others the same way. But, you know, kind of in this discussion, there's the use of something called the locative of sphere. It's one of the case realities of the Greek language, the dative case, and so not to get into Greek grammar or any of that stuff. But the idea here is when we're apart from God choosing us and apart from God saving us, we're in this domain. We're in within a reality. It's kind of like before salvation. It's the binary nature of salvation. Before it, we're in darkness. We're lost. It's hopeless. And then God does the work and brings us into the domain of light. Does that make sense? So we're in this locative of sphere, and the sphere is horrible. That's the bottom line. There's no, like, pretty good people. You know, there's no, like, let me just qualify that by saying the effects of common grace, where God is applying, you know, his goodness across all of his creation, and it says in Romans 1 that, you know, the law is written on our hearts, so we have a sense of right and wrong, even in our lost state. And so the effects of common grace in people can be fantastic, but the reality is, the eternal reality is, the spiritual reality is, the lasting reality is, unbelievers exist in the sphere or realm of spiritual death. Dead. To be spiritually dead means to be devoid of any sense, unable to respond to spiritual stimuli, just as to be physically dead means to be unable to respond to physical stimuli. It is to be so locked in sin's grasp that one is unable to respond to God. The Bible and spiritual truth make no sense to one in such a state. So that's being lost before you're found, right? And all of us have some version of a testimony where we can identify with that and explain it, you know, in our own lives. And some people's stories are more dramatic than others. And but the reality is, until God does the spiritual awakening, because you were chosen, because you were predestined, his decision for point in time in history when you are sealed with the Spirit and indwelled with the Spirit, your previous state is you're dead. Like, not mostly dead. You're dead, right? So, I don't know. I've seen dead people. They can't do anything, right? Well, yeah. I mean, I could tell you stories about, you know, my being over there in Iraq, you know, right after the ceasefire, after the ground war, and, you know, we got to go out and look at stuff and break machinery and things that were left behind. And there's some pretty graphic stuff. And the idea of someone who's really physically dead doing anything is you just can't, right? So the reality of being spiritually dead is you can't come out of that without God doing it. Does that make sense? It's complete sovereign will. And so these are powerful descriptions of the reality of being spiritually dead. And that's not to say that the effects of common grace aren't really palpable and magnificent in some ways, but the spiritual and eternal realities are stark. And so what Paul is addressing to these former, you know, these Colossians were in most cases Gentiles, you know, they were not of the, they were outside the covenant, so the circumcision, you know, references are important here. They would understand that. Certainly Paul understood that as a Jew, and then you know, this is the things we talked about, you know, last time. And then in Ephesians 2, it says, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So that was the chosen nation of Israel, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so what he's telling them is as God works his perfect program through history, as Gentiles, in God's perfect timing, there was a promise in the Abrahamic covenant to bless all families, and so that basically the salvation would come to the Gentiles, but that wasn't clear until post the cross. And so what he's reminding them of is you were in a worse shape even than unbelieving Jews, if that's such a thing. They were completely out of it, completely lost. And the reality of God's perfect plan, you know, there's a promise, you know, given the first promise of salvation is given in Genesis 3. It's, and it comes with, you know, the head bruiser, you know, promise. And then we look through God's program in history, and we, you know, we see the Noahic covenant, which is God destroying everything and great, and except for Noah and his family. And then, but what he does with the promise of the Noahic covenant is set the conditions for human flourishing and for God to do his program without destroying everything again. And then we have the Abrahamic covenant, which is fascinating because, you know, there's different debates about what's been fulfilled and hasn't been fulfilled, but this is God working in history and promising that down the road the Gentiles are going to come in. And then, you know, Paul talks about that quite a bit in Romans 9 through 11 and all of those realities. And so the point here, though, is that, you know, Ephesians 2:12, these Gentiles had no hope without God in the world. And then, praise God, his grace plan is perfect because God, rich in his mercy, he brought the Gentiles in. And then we have this reality of what does that mean to come in? It means we get to be taken out of, you know, being in Adam, where we have identity, we have federal headship, we have sin nature, and putting and being buried and resurrected with Christ, where we're now in Christ. In Christ, you know, we're in him, we're in him, we're with him, we're identified with him, we have an identity with him. He's our federal head. He's the new Adam, the right Adam, the final Adam, and now we have his righteousness imputed to us. These are theological terms or doctrinal terms, but what you're seeing is before and after. The before picture is beyond dire. It's indescribably horrific. And the after picture is you matter ultimately. You don't deserve it, but you matter ultimately. I mean, like, I don't know. I guess when I was a teenager, I used to wonder what it'd be like to live in this family or that family or have their cool boat, or, you know, they get to live on a lake and they have a boat that water skis, and what would it be like, and how come I don't have that, and all those things that kids think, right? Which I still covet things now, so. But, you know, the idea that you're brought into the ultimate royal family, you are literally in the family, you're invited into the relationship of the Trinity, is really astonishing to think about. And it's perfect communion and it's perfect love. That's the eternal state. You know, we're living in a time of physical life in the church age, and, you know, we're beneficiaries of the new covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. We're beneficiaries of that. We're in the church age. We have the Holy Spirit in us. Our salvation is sure, but we're still dealing with our sin. And so, but we're going to get to the point where we are now in the eternal state, which is, depending, you know, our eschatology would say beyond the millennium. And this is where there is no sin. There is no sin, but it's an eternity of, that's not going to be boring, right? So these are some of the debates that people think about. What is the eternal state like? What is heaven like? And, you know, there's different ideas about that. I would tend to go with a model that says it's going to be perfectly restored, redeemed, new earth that is familiar, not something we imagine. Like, what most people would say, because of all the influences of all kinds of different things over history, is you're sitting on a cloud somewhere wishing you had a magazine to read because it's really boring. that's sort of the Hollywood depiction of what heaven is like. But if you read the scriptures and you look at the promises and you look at what God did when he created, and it was good and very good, the restoration will be perfect. Perfect. And so all the things that that are beautiful and, you know, that we see, there'll be a familiarity, not imagining something that we've never experienced, I guess, is one way to say that. So that's deeper theology, and we could talk about the different, you know, models that would get you there. But I'm trying to just underscore the incredible reality of the promise, incredible reality of salvation, incredible things of hope to look forward to, and not sort of be weirded out by that, you know. In one sense, it's like, okay, I go to church, and I love the gospel, and I love Jesus, and, you know, I know I'm going to die, and I'm good with that, and my days are numbered, but at the end of the day, you're going, I don't know what heaven's going to be like, right? Because there's, you know what I'm saying? So what God is everything that we think is good, God is infinitely beyond good in that direction. Is that a cool way to think about it? The coolest, most amazing, most phenomenal things you see in this life are under the weight of the fall. Remove the effects of the fall and you get perfection. And so, you know, I think, you know, 2-year-olds are pretty perfect when they're around grandpa. But when they're kind of running around the rest of the day, they're not that perfect, right? But the magnificence of the creation, you just look at the cute little guys, you know. In my case, I have grandsons. About to get a granddaughter, I'm told. But anyway, the perfection of that is made fully restored and made completely beyond perfect. We don't have a word to describe it. All right, so the knowledge that all of our sins have been forgiven should bring us incredible joy and peace, and there are several verses there that I pulled out of the commentaries, Psalms, from Isaiah, different things that underscore that exact sentiment. So kind of middle of page 5. God's forgiveness is also prominent in the New Testament. More verses there, Matthew, Acts, Ephesians, where we were exactly this morning, 1:7, Hebrews. So those are all inspired scriptural reaffirmations of the reality of forgiveness and God's goodness and graciousness in our forgiveness. So, you know, we've hit on this already, but, you know, it's probably worth opening up a little bit. How sinful are we apart from, you know, Christ? And from Richard Phillips's commentary, he gives a couple of different answers to this. The first is really the liberal theology answer, secular humanism, which basically says, yeah, I know I'm kind of bad, but I'm also kind of good. And so people are basically good. You'll hear that debate, right? They do it a lot in probably public school, you know. Provocative question, class. Is man basically good or evil? Probably don't put it exactly that way, but it's the debate. You know, who are you? But it's also very much reinforced with the you're good, you need to self-actualize, you need to have self-esteem, you need to follow your heart, you need to, like, be incredibly self-absorbed. And so we tell teenagers to be self-absorbed when they're already self-absorbed, right? And it's a terrible theology. It's incorrect. It's incorrect. The Bible teaches that we're not well. Not only are we not well, we're dead. So this is the root of Arminianism, is this sense that kind of a second answer where, okay, we'll say we're really not well. We're kind of deathbed not well. But, you know, there is a little bit I can give to this. Okay, so it's a live theological debate. do we get to have a say in our salvation? Our church would teach Reformed theology where God is sovereign over it all. And we're not really doing anything except receiving grace. And so kind of the, you know, the middle position would be, man's been corrupted by sin, yet in his fallen condition is not so bad as to render him incapable of cooperating in his salvation. And so this is where you get into debates about total depravity. Are we utterly, utterly lost, dead, face down at the bottom of the ocean, or are we kind of floating along, waiting for rescue, and somebody can like give us mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and then we can say, yes, I believe. And so these are important debates. Analogy here is made to a man on his deathbed who needs medicine to live. The medicine is God's grace, without which the sick man cannot possibly be healed. His hand may be so weak that he cannot hold the spoon, yet in order to live, he must, by his own power and will, open his mouth to receive the saving fluid. Okay, so the key to the sick man's kind salvation, therefore, is the exercise of his free will in believing on Jesus Christ. So you can get there with different interpretations of Scripture. I would argue it's really hard to get there with a proper hermeneutic, which is interpreting Scripture rightly. And so I would hold to the third answer to the question of the extent of man's sinfulness. This is Reformed, sometimes called Calvinism, associated with John Calvin. So the 5 points of Calvinism, we've talked about that in here. But the view is this. Man in sin is dead. Dead. Not merely sick, not mostly dead. Dead. Dead in trespasses. So let me stop there. That's a strong theological position to take. And it really does completely obliterate any sense of, you know, statement number one. You deserve anything. You're dead. And our church is certainly clear on our position there. So is this making sense to you? Is it bothersome that it doesn't maybe seem fair? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I like to just go back to the kind of fundamental reality of, and make it personal. If it were up to me, I'd blow it. Praise God, I don't. It's not up to me, right? It is up to God, and then you get into the whole, Jeff talked about this a little bit, you know, why some and not everyone? And what we can't do is take the sense of justice that God has instilled in us because we're made in his image and then use it to judge him. That's kind of crazy. You know, that's like my puppy Oliver judging me on what justice is, you know. It doesn't work. We have a sense of justice because God made us in his image, and it's amazing to me how much that image of God reality is in the unbelieving culture. People are like, everything's about, that's unfair, right? Everything is somebody being victimized, as Ed said earlier, right? So the reality is we should be utterly and completely and totally humbled that God would not just choose us, but redeem us, forgive us, adopt us. That's why I love what we're going through with Jeff. So this is getting into the practical reality. How should we feel about it? We should be overwhelmed with gratitude. We should be overwhelmed with gratitude when we really step back and think about it. And then resist any temptation to quibble in any way, shape, form, or fashion and try to think we deserve anything. And I think that's probably the mark of someone who's been walking with the Lord for a long time is complete humility And not to say that you're kind of wallflowering humility. That's probably false humility. Someone who is strong in conviction, ready to fight for truth, but utterly humble in terms of, you know, their own personal stature and what they do or don't bring to the table. So we're talking about this idea of total depravity, Romans 9:16, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So our salvation depends on God alone. It's total depravity. We're lost completely without him. There's nothing we can do. He initiates our salvation. He gives us the gift of repentance, and then he gives us the gift of saving faith. Then he justifies us, and then he sanctifies us, and he promises to glorify us. So when Paul is saying you're dead in your trespasses, he's meaning dead. We are dead. Spurgeon said it this way: men differ widely as to their moral qualities. All men are not alike bad. That's that reality of common grace. And we see the spectrum of bad, right? I mean, we see like unbelievable bad, and then we see versions of good, but only a redeemed person in God's sight with saving faith in Christ alone has any hope at all. And so, you know, spiritual things, all men are alike. They're dead. And so you may speak of Jesus' love to the lost, how little it affects them. Sin is not horrible and salvation is not precious to them. This is, again, quoting Spurgeon. They may not controvert your teaching, but they have no sensible apprehension of truth. It does not come home to them as a matter of any consequence. And then Jonathan Edwards said, the corruption of the heart of man is immoderate in everyone, and the stream of corruption runs with an exceeding strong current, like the stream of a mighty river. So hopefully you have the picture. So it is binary. Darkness, utter depravity, lost, enemy of God, at enmity with God, really no concept of what your sin is really doing in you or to others, and then being brought into light by God's grace. So let's look at some characteristics of God's forgiveness. And there's several here. I thought this was good. First, it's gracious. It's gracious. It's not earned. It's a free gift. Romans 3:24 says, people are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says it again in Titus 3. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs. There's the adoption picture again. According to the hope of eternal life. So it's gracious. It's God exercising grace. There is no grace in statement number one up there. Statement number two is founded on grace. This is really astonishing. Another reality, God's forgiveness is complete. It's complete. Ephesians 1:7, according to the riches of his grace is our forgiveness. God's grace will always be greater than sin, because where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Apostle John said, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake, 1 John chapter 2. So it's complete. It's complete. Let me stop there for a second and ask. So everybody has their own life trajectory, and we all have sinned, and we all have things we regret, right? Does anybody, like, from time to time, struggle with, you know, this idea that you're completely forgiven? It's the pastor's prologue, and it's bubbling up in your life. secular psychology and psychiatry will say, that's where we need to go. We need to go back into your past to understand this. Is that biblical? It might be helpful, maybe. But what God says is, if I've saved you, your sins are forgiven completely. Stop digging up the past. Should we dig up the past? I think in terms of life lessons and helpfulness and maturing and maybe using our past to help somebody else, yeah. But we're not going back to it and living there in it, are we? Right? Does that make sense? So our forgiveness is complete. It's complete. And if anyone can complete anything, it's the God of the universe. There isn't any like, well, yours is maybe still a little conditional. Right? No, it's complete. Number three, God's forgiveness is eager. This is the character of God, the love of God, the grace of God. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. And then Psalm 86, Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. So God isn't like holding his nose as he forgives us. Right? It's not a, okay, you're the last one I'm letting in. Which we would probably all count ourselves as the last one if we were having this mindset where we do anything. No, what God is saying is, I really do want you. It's not a, there's no condition to it, and it's an eager, out of God's infinite love, desire. Hopefully that's encouraging. Number four, the forgiveness is certain. It's certain. So Acts 26, Paul says that God sent him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus. So we base our forgiveness on God's character, not on anything else. His faithfulness, his promises, his covenant-keeping nature, and God, if God says it, it's and guarantees it, it's certain. Hopefully that's helpful. Another one, God's forgiveness is unequaled. Unequaled, there's nothing like it because it's the God of the universe who's behind it, who's achieving it, who's making it so. It's not a flawed, under the fall, human level forgiveness. Prophet Micah said, "Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession?" And so the answer to the question is no one. And so none of the gods of false religion or no human parallel can forgive at a level that God can, because he's the owner of everything. He's the sovereign one over the whole universe. And so hopefully that's encouraging. As we're going through this, I mean, Cynthia doesn't like this, but I, for whatever reason, I like to watch Dateline. I'll confess it to you. I'm interested in it because it just plays the same sort of recording over and over again. It's people that try to get away with murder. And they don't do a Dateline when somebody's repentant and confesses. It's boring. They do a Dateline so you can kind of follow along and say, are they going to get this person? Is he or she going to get caught all the way? But what's interesting to me is you just see the levels of depravity, and you see how far they're willing to go to get what they want. Usually it's some, you know, romance triangle, and somebody's in the way, and there's a murder. And but one of the things that is interesting to me is when they, I like it too because, you know, like 99% of the time they catch them and they put them in jail. And then they interview them and they're still saying, I didn't do it, typically. But one of the things that's interesting is when they sentence them, you know, it's usually life without parole or, you know, sometimes a death penalty, whatever. And they'll show sometimes when it's legal in the state where this is happening, the sentencing where the family is getting to talk to this person that took their loved one out of their life. And most of the time it's angry and it's revengeful and it's like, you know, you go, you know. But every once in a while you see somebody go, I forgive you. And you just go, the hosts, their heads always explode when that happens. And you just wonder. You know, and typically the person will go, you know, it's my Christian faith that allows me to forgive you because I know that carrying this will kill me and it doesn't do anyone any good. You're getting what you deserve, but I will pray for you and I forgive you. It's like, wow. So that level is interesting to me because we should put ourselves in that place before God. So that's just, I'm confessing something that Cynthia doesn't like. She hates Dateline. Yeah. There's something, I mean, there literally is a nonstop 24-hour Dateline. It's just one after another. You can stream that. I don't do it. I won't lie in public. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anyway. Okay. So we'll keep going here. Number six, God's forgiveness is motivating. Ephesians 4:32 commands us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So we can't really calculate in our finite minds the level of debt that has been taken off of us. And it's not just a look the other way thing that God does. No, it's fully paid for. You know, the cross, the cost of the cross is the only just way for God to make that kind of forgiveness possible. And so, you know, when I was raising my kids, there are things that, you know, that I had to just look the other way and not make a thing of, and you move on. But what God is saying here is, you know, he's not saying it's a outright pardon. What he's saying is the debt is still there, but it's paid. It's paid by God himself. It's paid by Christ. And that's a hugely important point. So that should motivate us. That should really, really motivate us. And it's confirmation that our forgiveness is complete. And then it should motivate us to, as Jeff quoted this morning, we're never more like God than we're forgiving. Who said that? MacArthur. Which, that's pretty profound. So, how could he command us to forgive others if he have not already forgiven us? Great question. When God forgave us, he canceled out the certificate of debt. This is from the scripture, consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So there's the reference to the cross. So our debt is paid, and the forgiveness is the fruit of that paid debt. So you can kind of look at middle of page 10 there. We all owe God a debt, and we violated his law, and the only possible solution to that is the cross. And it's completely taken care of at the cross. That's the beauty of it, though. That's the magnificence of it. So, kind of finishing up here, Paul says here that God has wiped off our certificate of debt. It's gone. It's nailed to the cross. Not a trace of it remains to be held against us. Our forgiveness is complete. So, I don't know what, you know, in your own heart, you know there's a sense of conviction, and God's Spirit will convict us of sin. But we have to realize that if we have saving faith in Christ alone, and we are justified in that faith, and we're being sanctified daily, that there's no trace of it. There's no trace of it. And then that should really motivate us to forgive the way God forgives and see that our forgiveness is absolutely complete. So, you know, this preaches well. All of this is Adam MacArthur. I give him full credit. It's fantastic. You know, he put a lot of thought into the grace gifts and in particular forgiveness. But, you know, in terms of personal application, you know, are you struggling in different ways with this? Are you struggling to forgive someone? You know, is there, yeah. Yeah, and what we do as Christians is receive grace, and then we do our best to apply grace as best we can. And we don't compromise on truth, though. We don't say, well, that's no big deal, you know. It is a huge deal. I mean, sin is a huge deal. And, you know, it's small things up to grand scale countries sinning against other countries. These are not things we look past, we blow off, we overlook, we don't consider, we don't think about, we don't decide on. Where we have to be careful, though, is you know, allowing unforgiveness to make us a grinder and we descend into bitterness. That's cancer. That's poison in your soul. And you can't do that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Got it. Well, so that's this is the reality of the temporal world and you know spiritual realities, and so we don't know who belongs to God and who doesn't. We do have Scripture to tell us right and wrong. We do have the Holy Spirit in us to help us discern right from wrong. We do have the church family to think about how we live in this life, you know. But God is there. There is justice coming. There's judgment coming. There's truly judgment coming. As one who is a beneficiary of the grace gifts and our salvation through Christ alone and the faith that we're given, you know, we're spared that, we're spared the judgments that are coming. But God is going to deal with his enemies 100%. And so evil has been a reality since the beginning. And you know, I mean is it accelerating right now? Maybe. I don't know, but so what we have to do is just walk in faith, and be empowered by the Spirit, and as it relates to our own salvation, be incredibly grateful for it and humbled by it. And as it relates to forgiving others, we're just saying that's God's and not mine to adjudicate. Is that helpful? Yeah. We can't, you know, vengeance is mine. You know, the scripture says, you know, God is going to deal with that justly, okay? So we're in the church age, you know, so we are benefiting from the reality of, you know, Christ's finished work on the cross. And we just have to walk with each other arm in arm and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, where we're just slogging along, being sanctified daily, and counting on the reality that we're going to get to glory. And then live in a way where we can be a witness for Christ in the world, where our character is going to reflect Christ's character who's in us. That's how we want to live. And let people react to that, and let God work sovereignly to save who he's going to save and, you know, judge who he's going to judge. But we trust God with that, and we don't try to place ourselves as sort of intermediaries in doing God's judging. We can't do that. We can judge right and wrong, though. I'm not saying everything's fine. Everything is not fine. We know that, right? That's why Jesus had to die. That's why he had to bleed on the cross, right? Because everything is not fine. We live in a fallen world, and it's a disaster. Until such time as God, in consummating all things, makes it all right. And there's promises that he is on track to do that and will absolutely do that. Yeah. Anything else? All right. So, yeah, we live in interesting times. I was just marveling at my old stomping grounds out there at Elmendorf, you know. We had a pretty big, like, world event out there on Friday. We'll see what happens, you know. But we are in the middle of history. But God is writing history. It's not happening. God is writing it. It's part of his script. It's part of his plan. He's right on his plan. And so it's nothing is random. It's all under his perfect sovereign care. And we just get to wake up under life at the speed of Trump and see what the headline is the next morning, right? That's kind of how things are right now. What else? Any other questions? All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for just this two verses in Scripture. Thank you for the different commentators, MacArthur in particular, but others who help us to see these truths, help us to just continue to be loving of Scripture and wanting to discern truth. Lord, thank you just for the reality of forgiveness and how we should feel it. And it's humbling, but it's also incredibly freeing. And it's what we need to just navigate the next day. Thank you for that, Lord. And may we just grow in grace and come back next Sunday, Lord willing, to learn more and to fellowship more together. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.